If you've ever looked at a world globe and tried to find Israel, you know that's very difficult. Because on a world globe, the countries look so big, and then you find the Middle East, and Israel's a little dot on the map. Israel is, well, you could fit Israel several times in Southern California and have room left over. It's a tiny area. It's a square mileage about the size of Massachusetts. But though it's so tiny, and the population, 0.1% of the world's population, yet it's the focus. It has been the focus of all of history since the beginning of the world, and it occupies the focal point of history for the future. And as one songwriter put it, if you're really wise, you'll keep your eyes on Palestine. These last three chapters, Paul the Apostle has been speaking about the nation of Israel, past, present, and future. Now God in Zechariah said, he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Now I don't know how sensitive you are in your eyes, but I wear contacts. And when I first got them and I tried to put them in, the doctor said, you're a big baby. You're afraid to touch your eyes. Well, yes, I just don't go around poking myself in the eye. Of course I am. But he said that I was the most sensitive of all his patients in trying to put these lenses in because I have ultra sensitive eyes. You know how it is when even when you get a speck, a particle of dust in your eye, you rub it and it irritates your eye. God says, he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. God is very sensitive to the nation of Israel. And when nations seek to come against Israel or individuals, they are touching the apple of God's eye. God also told Abraham back in Genesis, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. God said, I'm going to stick up for the Jews, and anyone who comes against them, I will fight for them. I will be behind my people, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, this is proven true in every segment of human history. Every nation that has persecuted the Jewish nation, all those great nations that came against Israel are no longer great nations. Babylon tried it. They don't exist. Egypt was a world power, came against Israel, were wiped out by God. Nazi Germany was wiped out. The Roman Empire was destroyed. Every great nation that has come against Israel has suffered the consequences by Almighty God, I believe. Now, I think that's something that we as the United States should keep in mind as we make policies concerning Israel and the Arab nations. Just take a little brief look at history and see what has happened to those nations who have come against Israel or haven't stood up for the nation of Israel. Now, I don't advocate that we look at Israel through rose-colored glasses. They're not perfect. They blow it. They make mistakes. They do stupid things as other countries do stupid things. But I am saying that we as Christians should know God's position in the Scripture on Israel and stand up for God's position because God still has a plan. Now, in verse 1, Paul had a question. He said, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul, through this whole chapter, has been developing the fact that God has begun a work in Israel, choosing a people for himself, beginning with Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, has continued that through history, despite demonic opposition, as we discussed last week. God brought forth the Messiah through the nation of Israel, and God is still working through the nation of Israel. It's a very important nation. It's a pivotal point. It's the focal point, I believe, of all human history. Queen Victoria went up to her prime minister and she said, give me one shred of evidence that the Bible is true. And he turned to her and said, the Jew, madam, the Jew. And certainly, if nothing else proves the validity of Scripture, it's the remarkable history of this nation called Israel. The Jewish people. Been dispersed a couple of times in all the nations of the world, been persecuted, destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was leveled 17 different times in history. It was built 18, it's still around. A remarkable city, the Jewish nation throughout history. 3,500 years ago, Moses prophesied, predicted, that the nation would be destroyed, her people would be scattered, and that they would live in perpetual fear throughout all of the nations of the earth. But Moses also said they're going to return to their land. Now, many of the prophets of the Old Testament, as we've discussed these last few weeks, have also talked about the nation of Israel. How that Israel will be scattered, that her people will live in fear, but that God will restore her back to her original land that God allotted for them. Isaiah the prophet says that Israel would be scattered, come back into the land, they would be scattered again, but regathered the second time, and God would establish them and plant them in the land forever. The first time they were regathered was after the Babylonian captivity. The second time they were regathered, after 2,000 years of being dispersed into all the nations of the world, was May 14th, 1948. That's the second time that Isaiah spoke about. And I believe that although there's a lot of hassle going on as you look at the news concerning Israel, that God is behind them. Maybe not behind their government, maybe not behind the things that they do, but behind them as a people. And God is at work in His people. He's beginning a work again. And I believe He's really going to do a work in the Great Tribulation period. As we've discussed in Revelation, we'll discuss a little bit tonight. But it's sort of like a domino effect. God's program for the end times. I think that the whole pivotal point of speaking about the last days or Jesus Christ coming back the second time pivots around prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. It's like you throw one domino down and the rest go down. And I believe that May 14th, 1948 was a key focal time for future prophecy. Now, around World War I and World War II, a lot of people were saying, Jesus is coming back. Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist. Mussolini is the false prophet. And because none of the things that these well-meaning Bible scholars predicted came true, it sort of put a damper on Bible prophecy. People said, oh, please, my grandmother used to talk about the end times. I know Jesus isn't coming back. They said that in World War I, World War II. Today, when you speak about the future of Israel or future events, people sometimes have that attitude. Oh, they always have said Jesus is coming back. So Skip, why do you say that Jesus is coming back soon in our lifetime? Because of the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And that has been the key of prophecy that hasn't been fulfilled until our generation. May 14th, 1948. And I believe that domino effect has begun and God is going to be at work as He already is. I think that we live in a unique time, and certainly Israel lives in a unique time in history. Now, we're going to see that Israel has been cast off for a time temporarily. But God is going to graft them back in and work with this nation as He is now working with the Gentiles. Israel has yet to see its greatest time of glory. Now, they thought they had it under King David and Solomon. They haven't seen anything yet. But Israel has yet to see its most tragic time in history, too. They have thought that they've seen persecution. But what is coming is even more drastic. And yet, Paul affirms God has not cast off Israel forever. And in verse 11, he asks a question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is it permanent? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that when the Jews see that God has poured out His grace upon you and me and upon other nations other than the Jewish people, they will be provoked to jealousy. They will see God's favor and blessings upon you and me, and they'll desire that. You know, I think that jealousy is one of the most powerful motivators that there is. And I think it's one of the most powerful motivators in a Christian witness. I think that this is actually the best way that you can be a witness in this world, is to live in such a way and by such an example before the world that they will look at your life, see the blessings that God has bestowed upon you, and desire to be a Christian. And so that was Paul's point concerning the Jew and the Gentile, that the Jews will look at the Gentiles and see, wow, look at the favor and the blessing with which God has poured upon these people. How come we're not experiencing that? In fact, that's the best way to witness. You know, the easiest way to witness is to just talk, to tell people about the Lord. The hardest but most effective way to witness is to live it before people, day in and day out. When you're at work with them, when you live with them, your children, you live with your parents, you live with your friends or whoever, that they will see Jesus Christ in your life to the extent that they'll desire it, you in a sense will provoke them to jealousy. Paul said that's what he wished for the nation of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy. You know, one time when I lived in California, I had a strange experience. I got this job at a hospital. Oh, a couple months into my working there, I drove home, parked my car, went into the house, had a Coke, sat on the couch. Heard a knock on my door. This guy opened the door, followed me home from the hospital. He said, excuse me, this is going to seem like a weird kind of a question, but I need to talk to you. You have a glow about you, I've noticed at work. This is what he said. And I looked in the mirror and I didn't notice any difference. But I realized from that point on that people watch you like a hawk when you say that you're a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. They're going to look at you and see if you're living it. And it was interesting that he was, in a sense, provoked to jealousy. He says, there's such a drive about you. What is it? So I shared with him for 2 hours and he accepted the Lord. Paul said concerning the Jewish nation, oh, that the Gentiles would live in such a way as to provoke my people, the Jews, to jealousy. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. There's a story in one of the commentaries that I read this week about a soldier who was in battle and he was wounded and he was laying out in the field and another soldier came to his aid. And the soldier that was injured was bleeding and shaking because of the cold, and so the other soldier who came to his aid put his blanket over him, his coat over him, even though it was very cold outside. All of his food and his water he gave to the one who was wounded, even though he was dying of thirst, his lips were parched, he gave it to the one who had the need. This lasted for about a day and a half, and the wounded soldier, as he was getting better, said, why are you doing this? The man proceeded to say, I'm a Christian, and he began to share his faith, and he said, if you being a Christian makes you live like this, then I want to be one too. And right there on the field, he accepted the Lord. He was provoked to jealousy as he saw the lifestyle that was portrayed by the Christian. Now that's the true way to witness. It's easy to talk. I'm a Christian. Do you know that Jesus loves you? He has a wonderful plan for your life. Those are necessary elements, but then people have to see the walk, not just the talk. And that was Paul's desire for the nation. Now you really have to understand how the Jew viewed the Gentile in order to appreciate what Paul was saying here. The Jews were disgusted with the Gentiles, as we've said oftentimes before. Every Jewish male woke up daily, and in his prayers he said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Now you women's libbers, you think you got it bad today. You live back then, it would have been really tough. That was the Jewish male's prayer daily. The Jews believed that the Gentiles were created by God specifically as kindling fire, kindling wood for the fires of hell. They thought that every Gentile was damned unless they proselyted or became a Jew. When they would walk through the markets, the Jews would hold their robes in tightly just in case so that their robes wouldn't brush against a filthy Gentile. They were the untouchables. For a Jew to see a Gentile being a recipient of God's grace was, just wiped him out. I think of Jonah. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? God said, I want you to go to Nineveh. He tried to get out of it. When he finally was there, Jonah came with a message. The message wasn't a good message. He didn't say, God wants to bestow his goodness upon you. He just said, within a few days, within 40 days, God is going to wipe out the city of Nineveh. Now, God spared Nineveh because they all repented. These were Gentiles. Now, Jonah was a Jew. And because this whole city, the greatest revival on earth was in Nineveh, because all of these people turned to the Lord and received God, Jonah got very angry with God. You'd think he'd rejoice, wouldn't you? Great, what an effective ministry I have. I mean, I just go into this town after being spit up out of a whale and the whole town repents. That's pretty good. He sat down and became bitter and angry with God. God, how can you save these creeps? They're Gentiles. He became angry with God because he saved a Gentile. He was provoked to jealousy. Paul the Apostle provoked the Jews oftentimes to jealousy. The book of Acts records that Paul went to Jerusalem, took an oath, went into the temple for sacrifice. The Jews who were there saw Paul, supposing that he brought a Gentile into the temple. They all ran on Paul and were just going to, you know, beat his face in. And just as they drug him out of the temple and they were going to beat him up, the chief captain came, the commander, took Paul into the fortress there, the Antonia fortress in Jerusalem, and all of the people were outside shouting to kill Paul. Now Paul goes up to the commander and goes, "Hey, can I speak to you a minute?" The guy says, "Well, can you speak Greek? Aren't you this insurrectionist from Egypt?" He goes, "No, no, I'm Saul of Tarsus. I'm Jewish. I was born in Tarsus." He goes, "Okay, speak to them." So Paul gets out on this platform. All of these Jews are out there. And Paul said in his Hebrew language, "I also am a Jew. I know where you're coming from. I was the most zealous Jewish person of all that lived in Jerusalem. So much so that I used to go out and arrest people who were Christians and I would kill them. Just ask the chief priest," he said. "He'll tell you. He was the one who sent me. But as I was traveling on my way to Damascus and I fell off a horse and I saw a bright light, and a voice spoke to me and said, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And Saul said, 'So I asked, well, who is this, Lord? Who are you?' And the voice came and said, 'I am Jesus whom you're persecuting.' And he was told to go into Damascus and meet a man named Ananias in the street called Straight." And Paul is speaking to these people and he says, "And God spoke to me and he told me to take this glorious message of salvation to the Gentiles." As soon as he said that word, they tore their clothes, threw dust in the air, started screaming and pulling out their hair. They were jealous. Because he dared to say that God was at work saving the Gentiles. Now, although this created a lot of problems for Paul, Paul liked provoking people to jealousy. If by any means, Paul said, salvation would come to them, that they might be saved. So he says, "Now if their fall is the riches of the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" The trips that we've taken to Israel, and I've been there 7 times, we usually have Jewish tour guides. And ones who don't know us for the first time, when they see groups that we take over there, are always intrigued. And I usually get the question, "How come you guys are so interested in this country? We've never seen Christians quite as interested and supportive of the nation of Israel." And they sort of get provoked a little bit to jealousy. As we say, "Well, we serve the same Lord. And by the way, our Messiah was Jewish. All of his early followers were Jewish. We serve a Jewish Messiah. In fact, he's your Messiah. You just didn't receive him." And they just can't understand this. They can't figure us out. It's fun. "For I speak to you Gentiles," verse 13, "inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." You know, Paul loved his ministry. Paul loved serving the Lord. He said, "I magnify my ministry. I'm a Jew, and even though I'm a Jew, God has called me to the Gentiles, and I love it. I magnify my ministry." You know, when a Jewish person turns to the Lord, they get so on fire. The most on fire people I've ever met were Jewish people who got converted to Christianity. I call them homogenized Jews. They came and they fully committed to Jesus Christ. And he said, "I magnify my office." He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was known as the apostle to the Jews. Since most of Peter's ministry had to do with reaching Jewish communities, Paul's ministry was mainly to Gentiles. Although Paul went out and every time he went to different places, he visited synagogues first. He usually was kicked out. And when he was kicked out, he went to those other people, the Gentiles, who were willing to receive his message. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if you can remember back in the book of Acts, Ananias was spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit said, Ananias, I want you to go into Damascus, to the street called Straight, into the house of one Judas. There's a guy lodging there named Saul of Tarsus. And he's praying. And I have a message I want you to give him. And he goes, oh, Lord, this is Saul of Tarsus. I've heard about him. He's a guy that goes out and creams Jews. I can't forget it. I mean, Christians. I can't. I'm too scared. He says, I want you to go to Paul, or Saul at that time. I have a message. Don't be afraid of him. I have called him, God said, to be a spokesman before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And God commissioned Paul at the very beginning to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And it was because of God using Paul the apostle that you and I have the gospel today. He went outside of the Jewish boundaries, took it to the center of the world. At that time was Rome, and from Rome it spread throughout all of the world. And because of God using Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, we have the gospel in our midst today. Now I understand fully Paul in what he's saying in verse 13, I magnify my office. He had a complete satisfaction. There is a satisfaction in doing the will of God. In being right where God calls you. There's a satisfaction in just God placing you at a specific area in the body of Christ and you ministering there. And Paul was completely satisfied, though he had many problems with people who were persecuting him. He said, I magnify my ministry. I lay stress upon it. I love serving the Lord. And I know no greater satisfaction as a Christian than being used right in the place where God wants you to be. There's just no greater joy than serving the Lord, putting every ounce of energy you can into serving God. There's no greater satisfaction, but there's no greater frustration than trying to fit into a place that God never intended for you. There's great satisfaction in being in the place God has intended for you. There's great frustration in trying to make yourself fit into the place God never intended for you. It's like a kid trying to put a jigsaw puzzle together. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to get so frustrated making those pieces fit. Especially the puzzles with extra pieces. And toward the end of the puzzle, I got so frustrated, I tried to beat a piece that shouldn't be there in place. And I think there's a lot of Christians who try to force themselves into ministries and areas God hasn't called them to, and they can't say, I magnify my office. They're frustrated because God never called them there. But Paul knew the satisfaction of being right where God intended him to be. And so he says in verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, that some of them might be saved. For verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now Paul is speaking that the Jews have been sort of set aside, as we talked about last week, hardened for a time, but that God is going to bring them back, graft them in again, and use them. Now he said, if the shoving aside of the Jewish person has brought life to us, since now God has extended his grace to other people than Jews, Gentiles, what will their restoration be to the world? But he says, but life from the dead. Now this might string a note inside your mind. From the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, God took Ezekiel to a valley. And in the valley, there was a bunch of dead, dry bones. And God says, Ezekiel, you see these dry bones? He goes, yes. He says, can these bones be made to live again? Ezekiel goes, I don't know. You'd know that. He goes, Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy to these dry bones. Now, can you imagine God telling you to speak to dry bones? He says, I want you to speak to them, thus says the Lord, hear the word of the Lord, O ye dry bones. Even though you are dry, dead bones, yet I will breathe my life into you and you will live again. So, Ezekiel said, okay, I'll go for it. And he went out there and he said, hear the word of the Lord, O ye dry bones. And he spoke to the dry bones. And he said, God's going to breathe life into you again. At that point, Ezekiel heard a clattering. And it was the bones. And they connected one to another. And Ezekiel said that he saw flesh, tendons, muscles upon the bones. And they stood up, but there was no life in them. And then he spoke another word of prophecy that they should, that God would breathe life into them, and they were made to live again. Now, from this, God said, Ezekiel, these bones are the whole house of the nation of Israel. And although they are dead, and although they've been in different countries scattered throughout all of the world, and although they've been cast aside, yet I will breathe life into them. They will live again. I will bring them back into their land. I will restore them to full fellowship with me. So Paul, thinking of this in his mind, says, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. You know, Peter said that some of the things that Paul wrote about were difficult to understand. The more I read Paul the Apostle, I'm convinced that Peter was right on. I'm sure Peter's going, what is this guy talking about? Peter even said they were hard to understand. And some of these sayings we look at, what is he talking about? He's talking about dough and roots and all these kind of things. How do they fit? Again, it helps to be Jewish, or it helps to read the Old Testament. That's why we lay a stress on the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, they were commanded to consecrate the first fruits or the firstborn to the Lord. Now, when they would bake bread, they would take the first clump of dough and they would dedicate it to the Lord. And that meant, that was symbolic meaning, that all of the bread that they were baking was dedicated to the Lord. All of their sustenance was dedicated to the Lord. They relied completely on Him. When a child was born, he was dedicated to the Lord. The first fruits of the harvest were dedicated to the Lord. That's the analogy that he's using. Now, the first fruits of the nation of Israel were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were dedicated to the Lord in full service for the Lord, which also meant that the entire nation belonged to God and was separated to God. That's what is meant by verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, the root speaking about the root of the Jewish system, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so also are the branches in verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive branch were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Excuse me. Do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Paul is now changing from the picture of a loaf to the picture of a tree. In the Old Testament, Israel is often pictured as an olive tree. It's also pictured as a fig tree, but it's pictured a few times as an olive tree that God has planted and that God wanted to bring forth fruit. If you go to Israel, you can understand why. There's olive trees everywhere. Always throughout Jewish history, olive was one of the main foods. It was one of the seven fruits of the land. If you go to Israel today, every breakfast, every lunch, and every dinner, you will have olives. And they use the olives for oil many times. They use it for food. They use it for lots of things. The Garden of Gethsemane actually is a Hebrew word that means the olive press. It's where they would press olives and make oil for the temple lamps and so forth for the sacrifices. And so the picture of the olive tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. I want you to understand this, so I'd like you to turn to the book of Jeremiah chapter 11. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, let's look at verse 15. What has my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many? And the holy flesh has passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled fire upon it, and its branches are broken. Now, this is going to give you better background as we get back into Romans. Now, turn to the book of Hosea, one of the minor prophets, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea, chapter 14. He will grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty will be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. So the olive tree that we're speaking about in Romans chapter 11, the branches, the natural branches and the wild branches, the natural branches are the nation of Israel. Now, Paul, in speaking about this, speaks about us, and he calls us wild branches. That's the Gentiles. The picture is that there's an olive tree, and God has cut off or trimmed off the natural branches and has grafted in wild olive branches. That's you and me. And now we are growing and bearing forth fruit as the Gentiles. So he says back in Romans, in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, you, that's the Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. As the church of Jesus Christ, all of our roots go back to Judaism. That's why I can't be anti-Semitic. I owe too much to the Jewish people. There would be no Christianity if there were no Judaism. We are built upon the roots of the Jewish system. Our Messiah came from Israel. Salvation, Jesus said in John chapter 4, is of the Jews. So, as Christians, our roots go back into Judaism. We are wild branches, grafted into the root, bearing forth fruit for the Lord. Now, that's the reason we study the Old Testament. Now, there's some churches that goes, oh, the Old Testament, not applicable to Christians. Baloney. We need to know the Old Testament because those are the roots of our heritage. And many portions of the New Testament, you can never understand until you have a grasp of the Old Testament. There's a lot of Christians who look at books in the New Testament, what is Paul speaking about here in Hebrews? I can't understand this. Or they read the book of Revelation. What a tough book. Never intended to be read. I was brought up in a church that said the book of Revelation was never intended to be read by Christians. Well, then why is it called Revelation? Which means the unveiling. I think God wanted to tell us something. Well, the book, like the book of Revelation, much of the New Testament, like Revelation, has Old Testament terminology written. If you know the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is a pretty easy book. It's not that tough. But it depends upon the root system of the Old Testament. That's why we lay such an emphasis on study of the whole scripture verse by verse. So he says then in verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. There's a warning here to us Gentiles, lest we become prideful and look down our noses at the Jewish people and become anti-Semitic. This is a warning that was needed because there was a time in church history when the Christians, quote unquote, looked down their noses at the Jews. During the time of the Crusades, the time of the Spanish Inquisition, the Christians got this idea in their heads that they must kill all the Jews that they can. It was their God-given duty because the Jews, since they rejected Jesus Christ, are rejected by God, and they were known as the scum of the earth among churches. And so the Crusades, as they went into the Holy Land, killed many villages, men, women, and little babies, because only because they were Jews. In fact, I've shared this with you once before. One soldier, as he walked into a village in Israel, boasted and said, he thanks God that he, with the blow of one sword, could kill two, a Jewish woman being pregnant with child. Now that was the mentality of some of the, quote, Christian churches in the Dark Ages during the time of the Crusades. That's why you never go to Israel singing Onward, Christian Soldiers. In fact, I never really liked that song because it brings back to the Jew too many foul memories of a time when Christians looked upon the Jews as only to be killed because they rejected God. Paul is saying just the opposite. Don't boast. Remember, the root is holding you up. You're not supporting them. They're the roots of our faith. So he says in verse 19, you will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. But because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. Now, yes, they were cast off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith, he says. And then he says in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Truly, the severity of God fell upon Israel. Truly, as it says in verse 20, they were cast aside because of unbelief. You know, if you look at their history, although God, you know, kind of dealt with them in many times a harsh manner, you know, you wonder sometimes, is God really on their side? In the wilderness, 1 million died because of unbelief. God left their bodies in the desert. Later on, they were taken into Babylon. Many of them were slaughtered and killed. Later on, they were dispersed in 70 AD throughout all of the earth. Because of their unbelief, judgment fell upon them. Paul is saying this, you are saved not because God saw something special in you, not because you're holy or you're a special kind of a person that God chose. You only stand by faith. So he says, don't boast, don't be haughty, but fear. If God didn't spare them, then you better not mess around with God's grace. That's what he's saying. In verse 22, consider the goodness and the severity of God. These are two sides of the gospel that need to be preached equally. The grace of God and the judgment of God. There was a time in church history when only hellfire and brimstone was preached. Then there was another flip side where people went the other extreme and just talked about, oh, God loves you, and it's all lovey-dovey-wovey. Both of those are true, but alone they're an extreme and they need to be balanced out. Yes, God is a God of love and goodness. God will change your life. God will work on your behalf. But if you reject, the judgment of God will and must fall upon your life. The goodness and the severity of God are two things that you can't teach one without the other. There is the goodness and the love of God, but there's also the judgment of God. And Paul is teaching both. The goodness and the severity of God. And those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Then he says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Seems to be conditional here, doesn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear forth fruit of itself except it abide in me. No more can you, unless it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And he said, you will be fruitful if you abide in me. Now this brings up the old question of eternal security. We get to verses like this and we think, what about eternal security? Here it says, if you continue. Jesus and John said, if, but then he so often talked about that you're eternally secure. I don't attempt to answer this tonight. I don't know all the answers to that. We're going to get to a verse that's going to answer that pretty well. You have the two extremes. You have the Calvinists, the Arminians. I'm sort of in the middle, a Calminian, if you will. I do believe in the eternal security of the believer. I do believe also that God said that he is able to keep you from falling. But I also believe that you have to want to be kept. And that you can choose to put yourself in a vulnerable position and to a place where you're not kept by God. I don't go to the extreme where somebody says, oh, you accept the Lord and you can just do anything and live any way you want and you're always saved. I don't believe that at all. Certainly it's not true from a biblical perspective. Now we're going to balance out these truths in just a minute. In verse 23 says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And that again is the key word in that verse. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? The rejection of Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel was indeed sad, but it opened a door to us Gentiles. That's what Paul is sort of speaking about here. He's interweaving a lot of truths that might be difficult to understand, but he's basically saying this. They've rejected their Messiah. Now God's going to deal with them. On the other hand, though, the good part that God brought out of it is that it opened a door for us to hear about Jesus Christ. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, God today is mainly dealing with Gentiles. This is the time in history when God is dealing with people who are not Jews. Although many Jews are being saved today, God is mainly dealing with the Gentiles. There's going to come another time in history when God will deal with the Jewish nation. When is that? Come on, what is it? Very good. The Great Tribulation. When God starts His time clock again, the 70 weeks of Daniel. You remember when we did that study in the 70 weeks of Daniel? There's some key phrases there. God said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon whom? Your nation, the nation of Israel, and upon the holy city, which is the city of Jerusalem. It was a timetable of the future specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, at the cross of Jesus Christ, I'm assuming that you remember all that we taught about Daniel, the 70th week, so I don't have to go over that. The 69th week of Daniel ended at the cross. The 70th week of Daniel hasn't begun yet. That's the last 7-year period of the 70 weeks of Daniel, called the Great Tribulation period. In between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel is what's called the Age of Grace, a time when God is dealing with people other than the Jewish nation, the Gentiles, us. Now that's a key to understanding some of the scripture. In verse 25, then he says this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Now, mystery, you find this often in the New Testament. Paul speaks about the same mystery. A mystery means something that was concealed, but now is revealed. It's not mysterious anymore. The mystery is that God would choose Gentiles and bring them together with the Jews making a church. That God would actually have a time in history when He would deal with the Gentile world. When the Old Testament prophets spoke about the future, they saw the great times of prophecy as mountain peaks. Have you ever been on a vacation and looked at a range of mountains? And from your perspective, you see a mountain in the distance, and then beyond the mountain is one that's a little taller than maybe one that's a little taller. Now, from your perspective, all you can see is the tips of the mountains. You can't see the valleys in between. When the Old Testament prophets spoke about the future, often they saw just the mountain peaks of prophecy. They didn't see the great valleys in between. And one of those valleys was the valley which you and I are living in today, called the Age of Grace, which God is dealing with people other than the Jewish nation. It's called the dispensation of grace, or the Age of Grace that God is dealing with us. Let's go on to verse 25. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness or hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." This indicates that there is a certain number of Gentiles that will one day constitute the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, I believe that there is a certain number of Gentiles that God, in His foreknowledge, knows exactly how many are going to be saved. And when that last Gentile, that last person, accepts Jesus Christ, constituting the fullness of the Gentiles, that God will end that working, that, so to speak, dispensation or age of grace working with the Gentiles, take His church to be with Himself, the rapture of the church, and again start working with the nation of Israel. Blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now that's why I always urge people to accept Jesus Christ as soon as they can. You know, you might be that last person tonight if you don't know the Lord. And you might be the one that's holding up this whole show. And it could be that if you'd received Jesus Christ, you might be that last one that constitute the fullness of the Gentiles, and then boom, God starts His program where we're ushered into the presence of God called the rapture of the church. The fullness of the Gentiles. So do yourself and all of us a favor and turn to Jesus Christ so we can get going until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now, for those of you who would be asking this question in your mind if you've read Luke 21, this is different than what is called the times of the Gentiles. Okay? There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. You might be thinking, oh, who cares? I do. Let me tell you about it. The times of the Gentiles is what Jesus spoke about in Luke 21. He said, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began under Nebuchadnezzar when Judah, where Jerusalem was situated, was taken into captivity. Until then, Jerusalem was always occupied by people, or in control by people, other than the Jews. Until June of 1967. In June of 1967, Israel, the Jews, have control over the city of Jerusalem. And I believe that is significant in the return of Jesus Christ. The times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Now we're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles to be fulfilled. The stage is set, I believe, for the Lord to come back at any time. He says then in verse 26, and also all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Jumping back to verse 25, there's a little word in there that means a lot to me, and God really spoke an important lesson to my heart with this word, until. Hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. This shows me that God has His perfect timing in things. And that God is at work behind the scenes, and God is never late. God knows what time it is. I say that because so often we are frustrated and worried, and we think that God isn't working on our behalf. But God has an until for each one of you. Maybe some of you are waiting for a marriage relationship. When is God going to bless me with a husband? I'm going to be an old me. Lord, I'm already 17 years old. I can't believe it. Maybe some of you are waiting for a ministry. There's always an until. There's a timetable involved in God's calling. And when God puts a calling on your life, there's always a timing involved. Don't rush God's plan. You can't rush God's plan. Thank you, sister. Amen. You can't rush God's time. There's always the timetable. And with the Jews and the Gentiles, God has that timetable. And He has it with you too. It's very important. I thank God for the untils in my life. Times I've tried to push God into doing something, but God had the timetable in His hand. And He says, concerning verse 28, the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now I want to point out one thing before we finish these few verses. He calls the Jews the elect, or the election. Now that's important because many people have a problem understanding prophecy. And they think that the word elect always refers to the church. Many people who believe that the church is going through the tribulation, it's because they fail to have a proper understanding of Israel in the time of the end. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24. Do we have time? Sure we do. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says in verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels, and with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So they go, aha, see, the elect, there's the church. They're there in the tribulation period. And they're all the way there until Jesus Christ comes back again. Hey, who's the elect of Matthew 24? It's not the church. When you read Matthew 24, you're on Jewish ground. He's speaking to the people of Israel, the Jews. Notice verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. How many of you plan to be in Judea? Unless you're on a tour to Israel. Which is in 1985, but I'll get into that later. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Now, the Jews often have their gardens upon the housetops, even to this day. And many of them spend a lot of the summer times, especially in Jerusalem, in the evenings out on the housetops. And let him who is in the field not go to take his back, to take his clothes, but woe unto them who are pregnant and who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter or in the Sabbath. Now, why would that concern you about the Sabbath day? Are you restricted on the Sabbath day? Oh, it's Sabbath day, I can't flee. Saturday is the day when you guys do something. But to a Jewish person who's living in Jerusalem, especially trying to keep the covenant of God under the law, this would mean a lot, because a Jew can't travel more than 2/3 of a mile on the Sabbath. He can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And these are specific things that he's speaking to the Jews. He's not speaking it to the church. The elect are the Jewish people, and Paul calls him the elect in Romans 11. Now, I point that out so that you don't be deceived when people tell you that the church is going through the tribulation. Is it a big deal whether the church, whether we teach the church goes through the tribulation or gets raptured before the tribulation? I believe it is. Because John said, he who has this hope of the coming of the Lord in him purifies himself even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. One of the most purifying effects that you and I can have as Christians is believing that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. It's going to help us to live a pretty straight life, isn't it? Knowing that God could come back in a moment. It's also going to motivate us to spread the gospel of the Lord everywhere, isn't it? It's one of the greatest motivating, purifying factors that we can be involved with. So the elect, Paul says in Romans, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable or without repentance. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. God, as we said in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God looks at the whole world and says, all of you are under sin. You all need to be redeemed. He does that to our advantage so that all of us can call upon God's mercy that he has outstretched to us. All are under disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, we've just read of the ways of God, and they're difficult to understand. We've read of the sovereignty of God the last few weeks. It's difficult to understand. We've read of the election and the calling of God. It's difficult to understand. And there are people who struggle and wrestle to reconcile some of these truths. Eternal security and the responsibility of the believer. The sovereignty of God and free choice. And they struggle, and I know people who just almost pull their hair out to reconcile these truths of the Bible. You know what? God never asked you or called you to reconcile those truths. Just to believe them. And when you can come to that point, you're going to rest and have peace. I don't wrestle with these truths anymore. Because I am convinced, as the Bible says, his ways are not my ways, and his ways are beyond my finding out. So what am I doing trying to find them out all the time? I do believe in the security of the believer. But I also believe that there's choice involved. And that God doesn't take away a person's free choice when they accept the Lord. I do believe that God is sovereign. I do believe that God can do with me whatever he wants. If God wants to damn me, he can damn me. If God wants to save me, he can save me. He wants to choose me, he's sovereign. But I also believe at the same time that I can choose to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, those truths are impossible to reconcile, but I believe them. I don't discount one to believe the other. I believe all of them. Paul, just as he goes through these truths, he goes, oh, the wisdom of God, the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Skip. You. Haven't you many times been God's counselor? Now, God, you should have done it this way. And you can always look at things and go, God, if you only would have done it a little earlier, this would have happened. And we always try to counsel, but who has known the mind of the Lord? You know that we can't even think on the same level God thinks, and yet so often we try to counsel God and we complain against God. Who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are past finding out. David just blew his mind in Psalm 139. He said, how wonderful are your thoughts toward me? He said, you know my thoughts afar off. And that word in Hebrew means you know my thoughts in their origins. Before I think them, you know my thoughts. David concluded with, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I can't attain unto. In other words, I am completely blown away at the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He knows my thoughts before I think them. He thinks at a completely different level than I do. His ways are past finding out. His ways are unsearchable. Or who has become his counselor? You know, God doesn't need our advice. He's run the universe quite well without it. Or who has first given to him, and it shall not be repaid, cannot give the Lord. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Some of the hard truths to understand. Don't always try to figure out all of God's truths in the narrow confines of your intellect. You're going to blow a fuse and be frustrated. When you see it there, find out what it means and just believe it. Don't you know God well enough by now that he's telling the truth? You can just believe what he says. Some of these truths you don't have to wrestle with and try to understand. Just believe them. So many people worry about eternal security. I never worry about it. I know that as long as I'm abiding in Jesus Christ, no sweat. He is able to keep me from falling. Father, we thank you for your keeping power, for the strength that is in Jesus Christ, and we cast ourselves upon him. Lord, we've just studied 3 chapters these past couple months. 3 chapters concerning your plan, past, present, and future for the nation of Israel. May we as Christians be supportive of what you are doing in that country. And Father, we pray again for the teams that will be sent over to Israel, spending a year there living amongst the people, that as they live that witness, they could provoke Israel to jealousy, as they see your goodness, your blessings displayed to the Gentiles. For we ask it in